Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning, live streamers. Thanks for letting us into your living room this morning. So recently with my family, because I watch different movies now than I used to with my family, but we watched a movie about the 1925 Alaska Serum Run. Anybody seen that movie? Togo, I believe, is the name of it. And so here's the story in a nutshell. 1925, diphtheria breaks out in an Alaskan town. Five children have died. More children are sick. The nearest antitoxin is hundreds of miles away. There's no way to get the antitoxin from where it is to the small town where it is desperately needed. The airplane can't fly in. There's no trains. It's the Alaskan wilderness. There's no way to make it. It is winter. Storms are brewing. And so they're in a desperate situation. The continental 48 states hear about this. News reporters start to report on it. Everybody starts following the story of the diphtheria outbreak in Alaska. So, what do they do? Well, there's a sled dog captain who decides to make the run, right? Through a storm, he harnesses up his dogs, he gets his sled ready, and then just makes off into the Alaskan wilderness, believing that he is the only solution that there is. And so the sled dog captain has a dog, a team leader, and the dog's name is Togo. And this sled dog team, led by Togo, ran for 264 miles in the Alaskan wilderness, through Alaskan storms, and it was absolutely a mess. The dog Togo was 12 years old at the time, near the end of his life, but still a champion dog. Now, after this team had left, people started to put other plans together to figure out how could we get the serum here quicker. And that's where they devised this relay, where they would also send out other sled dog teams to meet Togo, the lead dog, and his team, and then they would carry the serum back in legs of a journey to make it quicker, because children's lives were on the line, right? And so after Togo and his group of dogs, nobody knew that help was coming. They thought they had to do the whole thing. But after 264 miles, finally this other sled dog team meets them. And from that point on, 19 other sled dog teams would join in the relay for a total of 20 teams. Now Togo, remember, ran 264 miles of the journey. These 19 other teams ran between, you know, an average of 31 miles of the leg to get the serum back to town. When the final sled dog team eventually came into town, there was a reporter there, because remember, the lower 48 states are following this story feverishly, wondering what was going on. And so when the final sled dog team pulls into the town with the antitoxin serum there, the reporter says to the sled dog captain, "Hey, what's your name?" And the guy says his name, and then he says, "And what's the name of your lead dog?" And the guy says, "My dog's name is Balto." All right, so Balto pulls the anti-serum into the town after running somewhere around 31 miles. And his name gets put into a news story as the dog that brought the serum into town. And Balto got a statue of himself in Central Park, which I believe stands to this day. In 1995, Balto was granted a movie. He was an icon in Hollywood. And Balto received all of the credit. Togo ran for 264 miles. Balto ran for 31, and Balto gets all the credit. Here's what that proves to me, and I've seen this borne out in my own experience, not just in this instance, is that we as human beings are not always very precise in delivering our thankfulness to the right places, right? Balto gets the lion's share of the thanks. Togo gets none. Now, does Balto receive some credit? He does. Does Togo receive most of the credit? Absolutely. So let's break it down this way, right? We've been talking about this for, and this is our third week now, that there are some things that we need to give in a big fashion and some things that we need to give in a small fashion. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar and to God which is God's. Give God your all. Give God your big. Give Caesar your small. Give your governing leaders your small. In this instance, our big thankfulness should go to Togo and our small thankfulness should go to Balto. Right? But we're not very precise with our thanks. Now, in this political season that we find ourselves in, as crazy as it is, I want us to think this morning about who deserves our big thankfulness and who deserves our small thankfulness. And I want to compare Jesus to our governing leaders. And I want us to get really precise this morning, because if we don't get precise with this, we're liable to make some more serious mistakes, which we'll talk about in just a little bit, right? But in this political season, I want us to be reminded who deserves our big thankfulness and who deserves our small thankfulness. Jesus, does Jesus get our big or our small, or do our governing leaders get our big or our small thanks? And let's do a side-by-side comparison of two things historically that happened, maybe to tease this out and to put some flesh on this question for us. Here's the first. Let's talk about a governing leader in the 1960s by the name of John F. Kennedy. Some of you, how many of you guys were alive in the 60s when Kennedy was president? Okay? Awesome. Okay, so in the 60s, some of you may remember this. John F. Kennedy was engaged in a crisis called the Cuban Missile Crisis, right? One of the most tense times that our country has ever experienced. Right? Deeply emotional, deeply traumatizing. And here's what happened. The Russians had delivered nuclear missiles to the island of Cuba. In Russia, right, for those of you guys born after like 1991, like you don't remember what a sinister and serious foe communist Russia was. The Cold War was scary. I remember every time I heard a jet fly overhead, I was like freaked out that nuclear missiles were coming. Like it was a real and scary thing. Right, but in the 1960s, the Russians had safely deposited nuclear missiles onto the island of Cuba, which is 90 miles from the continental United States. Right, I stood in Key West, and like 90 miles away from the southern coast of Florida is Cuba, and within minutes or even seconds, at this point, the Russians could have delivered nuclear missiles anywhere in the continental United States, and we would have been done. Right? Now, at that point, John F. Kennedy, as our elected governing leader, engaged in the highest stakes stare-down contest that our nation may have ever seen or experienced. Right? It was Kennedy versus Khrushchev, and it was like the game was one part chess, one part chicken. Who's going to blink first, right, in this high-stakes game? And the country sat on the edge of their seat, afraid, believing that nuclear holocaust was coming, because somebody was going to hit the button, whether it was the Russians first or us first, that game was on and we were all going to die. But John F. Kennedy, as our governing official and leader of the nation, somehow navigated this crisis in incredible fashion. And the sum conclusion of this is that nuclear holocaust did not happen. The Russians removed nuclear missiles from Cuba, and peace was restored to the land. Is that deserving of our thankfulness? I think all of us would say, absolutely. But let's compare John F. Kennedy and his work in the Cuban Missile Crisis to, let's compare it to Jesus and God's, and the crisis of God's fury. Okay, let's explore this. Consider for a second, right, just to help us make sense of this. You and I get angry about sin, do we not? But to be precise, you and I get angry about specific sins. We don't get angry about all sins, right? There's some sins that we kind of like, but we get angry about specific sins. Right? For some of us, abortion is the thing that makes our blood boil. How can we allow this to happen? This is horrible. For some of us, right, the sin that angers us is environmental degradation by those that don't care that they're doing it. For others, racial injustice is the thing that makes us seethe with anger. Our justice senses violated when we see racial injustice happening. For some of us, it's sex trafficking. It enrages us. For some, it's government overspending and irresponsibility, right? The list goes on, but all of us have one, two, maybe three sins in the world that targeted specifically make us angry because we see that as a gross injustice. Now, here's the problem. What that points out is that sin is a problem and that justice is a real thing and that wrath and anger, according to a justice code, is a real and proper and right response. But the problem is that sin is far wider ranging than the one, two, or three specific sins that really get us angry. Sin is far more than that. And the bigger problem than that is that we violate, each of us, all of those sins deeply and grossly all the time in a whole bunch of different ways, right? The heart is deceptive and deceitful above all things, right? If I've learned anything in my near 45 years, that's the truth, right? That's who we are. Now, in context to that, here's what we know about God, right? So we who are sinful get angry at certain sins. God is not sinful. God is radically and violently pure. And he hates all sin, and he hates all sin angrily, blood-boilingly so, right? It sparks a rage in him, and it must be dealt with because God is a God of justice. He can't just, like, blink an eye at something and pretend that it's not happening. He really sees it, and he really has to deal with it according to his justice, right? And the problem is that God's anger, like a nuclear missile, is pointed at the one who is carrying the sin. And that's us. And God's anger is, right, we'll just call it beyond nuclear missile powerful. So the bad news is that God's fury is pointed right at us like a sniper's rifle. Clear, we are in the crosshairs. We are guilty. We are the violators. And more bad news is that his fury is pointed at us, not just temporarily, but forever. Because that's how long it would take for us to satisfy his wrathful justice. But in all of that bad news, the scriptures proclaim that there is good news. The gospel. It means good news. And when you understand the bad news, now, only now, does the good news actually make sense and is it received as good news. And the good news is that Jesus steps in to the crosshairs of God's fury for us. Mark chapter 15, second half of verse 14. But they, the crowd, shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Mark 15 and verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together a whole battalion of Roman soldiers. And they, the Roman soldiers, clothed Jesus in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They're mocking him. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews! Ha ha!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes upon him. And they led him out to crucify him. Skip ahead to verse 26. And the inscriptions of the charge against Jesus, why he was being crucified, it said this: "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, ha ha." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he can't even save himself. Let the Christ, the King, ha ha, let the King of Israel come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in this moment, Jesus steps in and intercepts on our behalf the furious rage of God's wrath that is destined and designed for us, violators of his moral code. Jesus steps in and receives all of that fury upon himself. And those for whom he is receiving the fury of the Father, they are mocking him. Jesus takes it. Now here's a question for us, because we want to be precise with our thankfulness. We talk about our big thankfulness and our small thankfulness. Regarding John F. Kennedy in the Cuban Missile Crisis and Jesus in the crisis of God's fury, who deserves our big thanks and who deserves our small thanks? John F. Kennedy rescued our country for a period of time until the next crisis would come. It was momentary. But Jesus, for those who will receive the gift, saves us for eternity. I think it's pretty clear that John F. Kennedy deserves our small thankfulness, and that's real and that's heartfelt. He deserves our small thankfulness where Jesus deserves our big thankfulness. Now, here's why that's so important. One, because we need to get thankfulness to the right place in the right proportion. It's just right, right? But there's more on the line than just that, because precision and thankfulness is not just, it's not just about the past, it also has future implications, right? Who you're giving credit to has future implications that are serious. Let me flesh this out a little bit. Megan and I have a mutual friend who was the swimming and diving coach at West Point Army. So he led the Army cadets in swimming and diving into intercollegiate sports competition. And there was a time where we went to visit their family, and as we were there, he presented to me a t-shirt that said Army Diving, right? Which to me is kind of like a t-shirt that says Ohio State Football or University of Akron Basketball, right? It's Army, West Point, diving, right? Meaning you're jumping off of diving boards. And I don't know about you, but anybody that gives me a t-shirt that's free that I like, I will wear it unapologetically. My dad actually got me a Michigan shirt one time, and I wore it, and then I stopped wearing it. But anyway, I'll wear most t-shirts that you give me, okay? So several years ago, I've actually told this story here before. Several years ago, we were on vacation. We were coming home. We were in a hotel in Charleston, South Carolina, and we were down in the hotel lobby eating breakfast. And I'm eating breakfast, and kids are there. We're hanging out, just enjoying our time. And as I was up grabbing food, somebody came up to me and said, they said, thank you. You're welcome, right? People don't randomly thank me, just like strangers out in public. So I had no idea what to do with this, so I just said, thank you. And, you know, as I'm grabbing my fruit cup to go back to the table, I'm like, what was that? And I thought, like, did they think that I was a hotel employee cleaning up? Did I, like, take somebody's plate and do something kind? I don't know. But I just kind of dismissed it, right? And then I was in the lobby hanging out. Someone came up and said, I just wanted to say thank you. Like, what is going on here? Like, I don't know. What am I doing here? Like, thank you for being cool. I don't know. I don't know what's going on, right? And then finally, the third one was the charm. I was standing in the lobby, and someone came up to me, and the one word they said, like, cued in what was going on. They said, hey, they came up, looked right at me, like, with a solemn regard. They said, I just want to thank you for your service. And then it all clicked in. I looked down. Army diving. The day. It was Memorial Day. Everybody's thinking about veterans and service and military and people putting their lives on the line. And I realized that people saw me with Army diving and they were thanking me for my service to the United States of America for putting my life on the line. And as soon as I realized what was happening, I was horrified. Because why? Because thankfulness was going to the wrong destination. I'd never put my life on the line. Like they were believing something about me that wasn't true, while simultaneously somebody in some nondescript Fruit of the Loom t-shirt who was an actual veteran is sitting in the lobby not getting the credit that is apparently coming to me, right? There was some injustice that was going on there. But here's where that has implications for the future, right? Follow me here. If something were to go down in that hotel lobby, somebody comes in guns blazing, somebody comes in hostile and starts making a scene and lives are on the line, if you think that I'm the military veteran, you're going to be looking to me to deliver you in those circumstances. But the problem is, Pastor Brian has no idea what to do because I haven't been trained as a military man. I don't know how to handle a gun such that I don't carry a gun. And even if I did have sufficient bravery and courage, I wouldn't go about exhibiting that bravery and courage in such a way that would actually save you from a real foe that would introduce itself into the hotel lobby. So not only is your thankfulness misplaced, but in the future sense, your hope would be misplaced, and then I would not be able to rescue you if a high stakes, hostile scene broke out in the lobby, right? So where we misplace our thankfulness in the past regarding who we think is saving us, it's we want to make sure our thanks gets to the right place. But moving forward, we want, right, if we're putting our trust in the wrong savior, the wrong hope, the wrong deliverer, then we will be putting our hope in a place that will not be able to actually help us. And this is a big deal. Now, let's think about this for a second. The November 3rd election is coming up. And this is a question I have to ask us, and this is a question that the Lord is asking me regularly and routinely, even last night when I made the mistake of watching the news, okay? Here's the question for us. Where is our future-oriented hope being placed? Where are we looking to for our rescue, for our salvation, and where is our hope residing? Is our hope primarily residing in President Trump? Is our hope primarily residing in Vice President Biden? Is our hope in primarily one of them being elected to office because we see one of them as our savior and deliverer? Right? We have to ask the question. We asked it regarding big thankfulness and small thankfulness. The question for us now is, where is our big hope being placed and where is our small hope being placed? Right? Here's our election day passage, right? I want you to commit this to memory and carry this passage into November 3rd, right? Or we're all in big trouble, right? And this, Dale DiCarlo is here. Dale actually sent me this passage on Monday. The Spirit of God alerted him into the passage that I needed to share with you guys this morning, right? Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, right? Jeremiah, the prophet speaking to Israel, his words to Israel are as applicable to us as it was to them in the time that it was written. Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man or woman, right? Cursed is the person who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength and whose heart is turned away from the Lord. Okay, now I want to read this. I just want to put some context here just because I think this is what's going on. And this might sound stark, right? But we need to hear it this way. Cursed is the person who trusts in Donald Trump and makes Donald Trump's flesh his strength. Cursed is the man who trusts in Joe Biden and makes his flesh his strength. Cursed is the man who trusts in Kamala Harris or Mike Pence and makes their flesh his or her strength, and thereby whose heart is turned away from the Lord. When we do this, we are like a shrub in the desert. I don't know if you've ever seen a shrub in a desert. That's not a very flourishing kind of life. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. So when we are putting our hope in people as if they are our primary, our big savior, we're like a plant planted in a salty desert. That is a meager, bleak, thin existence. Now here's the contrast, verse 7. Where's your big hope? Where's your small hope? Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts, or the woman, who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He or she, verse 8, is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat waves come, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Where is your big hope? Where is your small hope? Let me remind you of something that you know to be true, but I think we often forget this. Here's a question. Do you think that President Trump would die for you? You may be for him. Half of us are going to vote for him, half of us are not. But for the half of you that are voting for him, that are very for him, do you believe that he would lay down his life for you if he was presented with that choice? Another question. For the half of you that are Joe Biden fans, do you believe that Joe Biden, if presented with an option, would he lay his life down for the sake of preserving yours? Do you believe that he would do that? Now, what I'm not saying here is I'm not saying that President Trump and Vice President Biden do not want good for you. That is not what I am saying here. I don't know their hearts. I hope and I long to believe that they desire desperately good for all of us. Okay? That's not the question. But the question is, how far are each of them willing to go for you and for me? Because here's what I know. I know that Jesus went all the way. He went all the way to the cross. Beyond that, he went all the way into death itself. He went all the way into all of my sin and all of your sin. He went all the way into receiving the furious wrath of the Father, for whom justice is a real thing. Like, Jesus went all the way. Would any politician that you know of go that far if they were asked to? But here's the next thing. Even if you could find a politician that would go as far as laying their life down for you, what power does that politician actually have to save you or to save me or to rescue us? What power does a governing leader really have? Well, here's the power that they have. They have power to affect policy. Is policy important? You betcha it is. It's a big deal, which is why we care about elections. How we engage in the economic future of our country, in our policy regarding that, that's important. Foreign policy, how we handle our relationships with other countries, that's important. Criminal justice, how we engage in the doctrine of how we're going to treat criminals and rehab, all that is that's important stuff. Will these things affect our lives, depending on who is president? Yes, it will affect our lives. Will it affect our circumstances as citizens of this country? Absolutely, it will affect our circumstances. Now, but let's talk about circumstances for a second, because this is what a governing official has the ability to impact. Circumstances. Consider this. And we know of many of these people. If you read tabloids, you probably read about them, right? That there are people who are in our country whose circumstances appear to be idyllic. They're awesome, right? There are people that are in our country who are vastly wealthy. That seems to be a good circumstance. They're beautiful or handsome, right? That seems to be a good circumstance. They're famous. Everybody knows about them and wants to follow their life. I don't know. Maybe that's a cool circumstance. They're incredibly talented people. That is an important circumstance. They can do whatever they want to do, right? That sounds like a cool circumstance. And so many of these people who have circumstances perfect in their life are desperately miserable people. So while a governing official can affect policy such that it changes our circumstances, what we have to conclude is that circumstances can only go so far to actually save us and rescue us and do something for us. Right, but on the other hand, we all know, maybe we've read stories of followers of Jesus who have lived in horrible and horrifying circumstances. Some of you guys got text this week that you were reading about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right? When brothers in the concentration camp, that's a bleak, circumstantial environment, right? But followers of Jesus have been in prison. They've been persecuted. They've been reviled. They've been outcasted by the society that they find themselves in, horrible circumstances, and yet find their hearts still in those circumstances overflowing with joy. There's something here that we need to be reminded of, lest we put our hope in the wrong place. Right? Why is it that some have perfect, seemingly perfect circumstances and are miserable, and some have seemingly horrible circumstances, but the joy is uncontainable in their hearts? Here's why. Because Jesus is able to do work inside of us. Politicians are able to orchestrate policy that happens and does things that are outside of us. Jesus gets in and can work on the heart. No politician that I know can get in there and do that kind of work that needs done. What Jesus does is he gets in and he meets with us. He literally communes with us. He ministers to us. He transforms us and he changes us so that we can be people who have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Those are all really cool things to have in all and every circumstance. That's what he, as our Savior, is able to do. So policy, is it important? Should we care about who we're electing? We absolutely should. Make your vote. Well-reasoned and good-conscienced so. It's important. Policy is important, but remember, it only affects external circumstances. That's the degree to which a policymaker can change things. But Jesus can get into our heart and longs to and wants to do work deep inside of us that is constant and will deliver us and minister to us in every circumstance we find ourselves in. Which is interesting in the Mark passage that I read, when the crowd is yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's the Passover. And it's the Roman custom that one prisoner be released every Passover. And Pilate says, "Hey, can I release to you Jesus? He seems like a great guy. I don't really know what he's done wrong. I'm not sure why he's been delivered to me for crucifixion. I'd like to release Jesus to you. Can I release Jesus?" And the crowd says, "No, we don't want Jesus. Give us Barabbas." Who's Barabbas? Barabbas is an insurrection leader, meaning he's a Jewish fellow who has been arrested because he's been revolting against Rome, or at least plotting a revolt against Rome. Barabbas is engaged in seeking to change the circumstantial environment of the Israelites. He wants to overthrow the power of Rome. That's an external, circumstantial kind of a thing. That's who the Jews say, "We want that guy! We want that policymaker. We want him to overthrow Rome, because then our circumstances will be changed." Where Jesus, who has come to save us on a far deeper, far more profound level, they say, "Crucify that guy. We don't want him around here anymore," right? That's how silly we are. And we bring that silliness into a political scene where we're choosing to put our big hope in a presidential candidate, and we're putting our small hope, meager levels of hope, in Jesus, who actually is our Savior and Deliverer. Yeah. Yeah. We've got to be very careful here, lest we violate the very thing that Jeremiah says we are often liable to violate, putting our trust in man or mankind and forsaking where it actually should be. So let's summarize this. Jesus is able to save us yesterday, right, from the penalty of our sin, today from the power of sin, that's sanctification, and tomorrow from the presence of sin, that's glorification, and we look forward to that in new creation, right? Jesus saves us big time in significant ways. Politicians can help us, like JFK did, for a season, right? So Jesus' work is big, the politician's work is small. Jesus can give us abundant life regardless of circumstances. That's a big savior right there. Politicians can help bring more favorable circumstances, but they're unable to move our heart, right? That's, be thankful for that, right? That's, they can do some rescuing kind of work, but it's in a small capacity. Jesus is the king forever, and he deserves our big thanks and our big hope. Politicians are temporary stewards who deserve our small thanks and our small trust. So on November 3rd, and it's coming, and I don't know how crazy, I don't know what's going to happen, right? I don't know. Hopefully it all goes smoothly. We'll pray for that here in just a moment. But on November 3rd, my big concern is less who is elected and more so that Garden City Church is placing our thankfulness and our hope big time in Jesus, and then proportionately, very small, in whoever it is that we believe is the right conscionable choice to lead our nation for the next 4 years. And when we do that, regardless of who's elected and what policies they enact and what circumstances change, right, as we trust and put our hope in Jesus, we will be like, because this is what Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord, we will be like a tree that is planted by the streams of water. That even when the circumstances get crazy and the droughts come, whoever's elected, it doesn't matter. We are green-leafed and we are fruitful. We are abiding with love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all of these things, regardless of who is elected on November 3rd. That is our hopeful path forward. But we've got to be precise with our thanks and our hope. Who gets our big and who gets our small? May we be the people that the Spirit of God animates to get our big and our small straight. Band, come on back up. We're going to sing a couple more, one more song we're going to sing. And as they come up, I'm going to pray. We've been, you know, told to pray for our leaders, to pray for our nation. I'm going to ask you to join me. I don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat or a Green Party or a Libertarian, right? Those are our small. Those are our smalls. But collectively as the church here, Jesus is our big. And we know that Jesus has asked us to pray for our country, for our leaders. And this is an important time for us to do that. So I want you to join me and pray. Father in heaven, we do as a church bow down before you, our great King. And we ask you as the great King, Father, we say our hope and our trust is in you. Our thanks primarily is directed towards you because you are deserving of that. And Father, because our hope is in you, Father, we ask that you would shine down upon our country in these tense and even hostile moments. Father, would you reign over us, and would you be gracious and kind to us as the forgiving and loving Savior and Deliverer that you are? And would you deliver our country in and through this season in peace? Would there be a peaceful process from here through November 3rd on into January? And Father, I pray that you would raise up your people collectively, those who are called by your name, in whom their big thanks and their big hope goes to you. And Father, I pray that you would make your church salt and light, and that you would allow us to be powerful influencers in this society so that your kingdom might be demonstrated and felt and experienced through this time, so that you might be lifted above all things, so that there might be peace in our nation. Father, we ask you to do this. And Father, we also pray that you would oversee this election, and we trust you with it. I pray for each and every one of us as we step into that booth that you would give us conscionable clarity about who it is that we should vote for, and we extend freedom to each other to differ on that. But Father, before you, I pray that you would allow us to make a very clear and clean-conscienced decision. We ask that you would do that and deliver our country into peace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.